Well, let us turn together in God's Word to Revelation 2, verse 18 through 29 again, the letter of the Spirit to the church at Thyatira. Revelation 2, verse 18 to 29. And we're going to read the entirety of that letter. The sermon will be focusing on verses 23 to 29, but we'll read together from verses 18 through 29. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 1029. So let's give our attention to God's Word now. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, in the first half of the letter to the church at Thyatira 2 weeks ago, we heard a gospel warning. The church of Thyatira, a church which manifested love and faith and service and patient endurance, this church which belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, was given a Christ-centered New Testament Spirit-filled, dreadful warning. Repent of your compromise with Jezebel, or else. Repent of your compromise with Jezebel, or be faced with illness. Be faced with the death of your children. Be faced with great tribulation, and all of that at the hand of the Lord. And quite deliberately, and hopefully somewhat uncomfortably, I left us there as a congregation. I left us there for 2 weeks thinking about the significance of compromise with the world in the church. We were left there in that warning, that feeling of dread. But of course, when Scripture gives bad news, it is only temporary in nature. The second half of this letter does what the rest of the Scriptures do as well. It gives us a sigh of relief, the sigh that we breathe when disaster is averted. I've experienced that at times as I've parented. You see your child begin to fall over and their head, you're almost certain it's going to hit the edge of that table, and you see them just miss it, and you breathe a sigh of relief because you know that it could have been so much worse. The disaster has been averted. Well, that's the dread that we're averting in Thyatira as well. It is at least a remnant in Thyatira that will avoid the judgment that is described in this letter. And as we look at the rest of the church of Thyatira, those who haven't followed the teaching of Jezebel, those who have not known what is called by some the deep things of Satan, it gives us hope. The rest of this letter gives us hope because it shows us that the one who conquers is joined to Christ and receives his covenant promise from God through faith. And so that's what we want to learn today. We want to see that the one who conquers is joined to Christ and receives his covenant promise from God through faith by looking at this text in two parts. We want to first see Jezebel and the Christian in verses 23 and 24. And then we want to see, secondly, the victory of the Christian in verses 24 through 28. So Jezebel and the Christian, the victory of the Christian, to learn that we receive our promise from God through faith. Now, we're going to begin by looking at Jezebel and the Christian. As in the rest of the scripture, the letter to the church at Thyatira gives us a picture of two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people in all the world. We want to make it more complicated than that. It's not more complicated than that. There's only two kinds of people. There are the people of God and those who are not the people of God. There are the believers and the unbelievers. And last Lord's Day that we spent in the letter to the church at Thyatira, we saw traces of both of those people, but we spent the bulk of our time talking about the unbeliever. We spent the bulk of our time talking about Jezebel, this false prophet who was introducing idolatry into the church. Now, you remember, Thyatira is a trade post, a place where there's much interaction, much business being conducted, and it was filled with all sorts of trade guilds. And associated with each of those trade guilds was a sort of deity of that trade guild. There was a pagan god associated with all the different trades in Thyatira. And membership in those guilds required participation. Participation not in the business meetings, but rather participation in the idolatrous worship practices associated with that guild. So you were expected to participate in the worship of the guild god through sacrifice, the food sacrifice to idols. And then following the sacrificial rites of that god, it was almost always followed by a celebration of gross immorality as part of the worship service. And Jezebel, one of the unbelievers who had infiltrated the church, Jezebel was teaching the church that it was okay to participate in these idolatrous practices. And so she was blending Christianity and pagan worship. And that goes against the teaching of the apostles. And Acts 15, you have the first meeting of all the churches at the Jerusalem Council. And there the apostles and the elders come together and they determine that the Gentile church, the Gentile Christians, are to separate themselves from pagan worship, including by avoiding certain things, including food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality. So they're calling the Gentile Christians to remove themselves from their own habits, to remove themselves from the trade guilds that they used to be a part of. Now, that sounds really easy to us. When we read that, you don't participate in food sacrifice to idols, no problem. We don't practice sexual immorality, no problem. For the Christian, the Gentile Christian of that day, to make that decision would almost unavoidably impact their lives in a drastic way. To fail to participate in the pagan rituals of these trade guild gods, to fail to participate in the immorality of those feasts, was almost certainly going to lead to the removal of your livelihood. And you couldn't just go temp somewhere like we can do today. If there was no livelihood for you, it almost certainly meant starvation. Well, at the very least, great hunger, potentially starvation, great poverty. So Jezebel, as a part of the church, was teaching the church to avoid that unpleasant aspect. We will be part of the church and participate in these festivals as if they mean nothing. That happens today still too. Several years ago, there was a controversy that was sweeping through the missions world where They were encouraging people in Muslim lands to continue to go to the mosque and to continue to worship at the mosque and identify themselves simply as a Muslim follower of Jesus. It's the same thing that Jezebel is doing. It just has a different expression in the sense that there's no food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality that is associated with Muslim worship. But the principle is the same. To avoid discomfort in the world, the church is being tempted to join with the world. Jezebel is teaching the church to participate, to blend itself, to become Christian and pagan at the same time, as if that were possible. Now, if you look in our text, you see in verse 24 that there are some in Thyatira who do not hold her teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, we might think that this phrase, the deep things of Satan, was a phrase that was applied to Jezebel's followers kind of as a pejorative, kind of as a criticism, because they were doing what wasn't right, something that was used by her opponents to discredit her position. But it seems like that it is actually from Jezebel that this term originates, that she was the one who was saying that her teachings were, part of her teachings were the experience of the deep things of Satan. She wants the Christians to know and experience the deep things of Satan. And there's really only two ways to understand then what Jezebel is trying to do within the walls of the church. The first option we've already talked about briefly, she could be trying to blend paganism and Christianity together. Or she may be saying that to know how to deal with your sin, you must know sin to its fullest extent. To be able to deal with your sin, you must know sin to its fullest extent. And you may say to yourself, well, that's madness. That kind of thing is said in the church today. There was an elder not too long ago who, part of our General Assembly arguments, was saying that he needed people who had struggled with the worst of sins in order to know how to minister to somebody who was in the worst of sins. It's the same argument. It's the same argument that I must know sin and all its depravity in order to be cured from that depravity. It's a lie. To be cured from your depravity, what must you know? You must know Christ and Him crucified. That is the mission of the church, to declare Christ and Him crucified and all the results that flow from that, but that's not what Jezebel is talking about. She's either trying to blend paganism and Christianity, or she's arguing that you must know depravity to be cured of depravity. Well, neither position is positive, is it? Neither motivation for Jezebel is positive. Now, how did that happen in the church? How is it possible that a woman like that could come in and teach and seduce the servants of God in that way? Well, it happens when godly people remain silent. It happens when people who have been charged with protecting the flock don't do it. It happens when you begin listening and you think pragmatically rather than thinking in holiness. It happens when you take your eyes off Christ and the love and gratitude that you owe to Him for His works of redemption, and you look at the world and you say, well, that would make me feel a little bit more comfortable right now. That's what happens in the church. But Christ does not allow His church to be defiled. It says in our text in verse 23 that Christ will give to His church according to her works. The one who searches mind and heart gives to the people of His church according to their works, whether that be belief or unbelief. Those are the only works that are available to us under the covenant of grace. We don't get to bring our works and present them to God and say, look at how good I am. You need to let me in. You need to give me life You never get to say that. Under the covenant of grace, there is only belief for unbelief. And if you are one of those who has belief, the scriptures teach us that you only have that belief because God implanted it in you. And so when it says that God gives to you according to your works, if you look at the context, he's really still talking about Jezebel. So when he says to Jezebel, I will give to each of you according to your works, what is he saying? The one who rebels against me within the walls of my church will be judged for it. That is what is waiting for Jezebel. Jezebel is going to be facing the judgment of God as an unbeliever. But now we want to understand, how is Jezebel related to the church then? Because not everybody in this church is like that, right? You see in verse 24, it begins talking about the rest of you, the rest of you in Thyatira, those who don't hold the teaching, those who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan. And so there you see the two kinds of people in the world. They exist within the walls of the church as well. There is the unbeliever, Jezebel, and there are the believers, those who don't hold to her teaching, those who haven't learned the deep things of Satan. And when it comes to the church, the Lord will judge the church according to those two groups as well. It's not the world against the church. It is the believer against the unbeliever, the kingdom of heaven against the kingdom of darkness. And from the kingdom of heaven will be separated the weeds from the wheat. Several places in Christ's teaching where you can turn, you can go to Matthew 13, verse 24, this parable of the weeds that I've just rehearsed to you. And the explanation of that parable, the parable is this. There's a man who has a field. In the night, he sows wheat in it. In the night, one of his enemy comes and sows weeds among the wheat. And as it begins to grow up, the servants of the man who owns the field comes, says, there's weeds among the weeds. Weeds among the wheat, shall we tear out the weeds? And the owner of the field says, no, we will do it at the end so that the wheat isn't pulled out with the weeds. When the explanation of that parable is given, in verse 38 of Matthew 13, it says that the wheat is the sons of the kingdom and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. So we know what the two categories are, believer, unbeliever. And then in verse 41, it says that at the judgment, Christ will gather the weeds out of his kingdom, and he will burn the weeds with fire. Well, that's the sifting that's taking place at Thyatira. God is removing the weeds from his church, and he's going to burn the unbeliever with fire. It's not an imperfect classification. It's very precise. There is the believer, and there is the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be removed from the kingdom. The believer will remain in the kingdom. Christ knows perfectly who the believer and the unbeliever are because it says in our text that he searches mind and heart in verse 23. So Christ, who knows all things, searches mind and heart and gives to each according to his works. How did Jezebel get away with it? How did Jezebel infiltrate the church? Well, there is the weakness of protection, but she was able to masquerade as a Christian while leading the church astray. And she can do that to people, even as people do that in the church today. But you can never masquerade as a Christian before Christ, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, because he knows what's in here, and he knows what's in here. He knows what you think. He knows what you believe. He knows what you love. He knows what you hate. He knows what you want to pursue. He knows what you want to leave behind. All of this is known by Christ. Christ, who searches mind and heart, knows which category you belong to, whether it be a believer or an unbeliever. So, that's the dread, in some sense, that we were left with as we looked at Thyatira. But there is hope for this other group. the group of unbelievers, they're being judged, and the judgment sounds dreadful. But that's not the only thing that's communicated in the letter to Thyatira. There's also hope for those who remain, hope for those who are in Christ. So there's unfaithfulness in Thyatira, but not by all. There is this category in verse 24, which is described as the rest. So we want to think next about the victory of the Christian. When it comes to Jezebel and her influence in the church of Thyatira, it's not clear whether or not she has a minority or a majority voice. We don't know that. But what we do know is that not all in the church of Thyatira follow her. There are those who don't hold her teaching. They haven't joined in her sins of compromise. And so they have withdrawn themselves from her. They haven't participated in what some call the deep things of Satan. They don't hold to her teaching. Now, if you are not in Christ, withdrawal from sin, staying away from sin, is always misunderstood. It's always misunderstood. It's never understood that Christ deserves your honor and glory, that Christ deserves your gratitude, that he has so made you new that you would remove yourselves from things that the Word of God defines as immorality. It's never understood by unbelievers unless there is some personal gain. And I'm not meaning to say that all unbelievers are as depraved as they could be. That's not what I'm saying. We were talking this morning in the kids' Sunday school class even about John Wesley and George Whitefield, who were part of this holy club, and they did all sorts of good things before they were converted. Outside of Christ, they were doing all these kinds of good things. Now, that can appear good on the outside, but on the inside, there's always a man-centered motivation. Never is it motivated by a worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I'm talking about. The unbeliever will never understand that the believer seeks to give glory to God for salvation through Christ, and they will always be confused by it. The devil is the one who leads in that hatred of righteousness. He hates conformity to holiness. He hates obedience from the heart to the commandments of God. And 1 Peter 4 describes that relationship between the believer and the unbeliever. It says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So when you do what is right according to God's commandments, out of gratitude to God, the believer will malign you. That's the expectation. So as a Christian, if you are here and you're seeking to honor the Lord in all of your life, do not expect to receive praise from the world. If you want to receive praise from the world, you have to go about things in a very different way. And here there are those in the church of Thyatira who were willing to suffer loss of their employment by not participating in the guild religious rituals. And they received scorn from the world for it. There was a remnant of those who did that. The desire for the world is always to make the Christian look and sound and act like them. That's when the world is satisfied, when the behavior of the church looks identical to the behavior of the world. But there are still some true sheep in Thyatira who they stood against these pressures of the world, and Christ calls them to ongoing faithfulness in our text. He doesn't lay any other burden on them, but in verse 25 he says, "Hold fast what you have until I come." You remember Revelation 1:3. I don't want you to forget Revelation 1:3. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." This is one of the blessings, one of the commandments that runs all through the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who hold fast Christ. Blessed are those who obey the commandment of holding fast to Christ. Christ is calling the church to ongoing faithfulness in the midst of the pressures of this world. The church of Thyatira, they love, they have faith, they have service, they have patient endurance, and their works that they are doing now exceed those that are in the first that they did in the first place. And Christ doesn't heap on them an added burden of laws, of rules that they are to keep, but he sets before them this commandment: hold fast, be faithful. Now, what is interesting, or what should be interesting to us as we consider the letter of the church in Thyatira, is that Christ is calling his church to resist corruptions. And you would say to yourself, well, that's not really that interesting. We always are being called to resist our corruptions. But what's interesting is that the corruptions are coming from within the church. It's not the world against the church. It's the church being corrupted from within. It is the church itself, without any help from the world, that is being corrupted here in the letter to Thyatira. And it is in holding fast, in standing with Christ out of love for him, that the church conquers, that the church is victorious. Now, this may give some people some pause, because in the modern church, we've been so conditioned to be passive about all of salvation that holding fast sounds like a human action. When the Word of God calls us to hold fast, we might say to ourselves, well, how can that be? I can't do anything apart from Christ. How can I hold fast? It sounds like you're introducing some kind of a works righteousness. Well, there's always a grain of truth and an incomplete truth. And there is a grain of truth. You can't do anything without Christ. Holding fast is impossible apart from Christ, but because he has made you alive, you are able to hold. You're able to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, as Philippians 2 verse 12 tells us. Holding fast may be impossible apart from Christ, but when you are in Christ, it is mandatory. It's impossible apart from him, but when you are in him, you must do it. And it is that kind of holding fast that is in view here. The holding fast of the one who has been made new in Christ. The victory of the faithful church comes when they hold fast to Christ in the face of the corruption of the church. And the victory that is promised to us in our text is staggering. You might read through it and not think about it too much, but it is staggering, the victory that is promised to us here in the letter to Thyatira. The victorious church in verse 26 and verse 27 is promised authority over the nations. We read that, and you can just gloss over it, but stop and think about it. It says that if you conquer, you will have authority over the nations, over the world, the whole globe. It's promised to the one who conquers. It's even more staggering when you think about this language that it uses. Verse 27, it talks about how the conquering one will rule the world with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken. If you keep your eyes on verse 27 of our text, let me read from a messianic psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 9, where the psalmist is describing what will be given to Christ, okay, the Son of God. It says there, ask of me, verse 8, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's the same thing. The authority that is promised to Christ is promised to the believer who holds fast. And if that doesn't blow your mind, if that doesn't get you excited, then you're not paying attention to what's being said. You are promised the authority that Christ has as one who conquers. Now, how can that be? How can you have the authority of Christ? Well, it's given to the victorious believer because the victorious believer is adopted into the family of God. And Romans 8 verse 17 says that if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are not Christ. We don't have any of his divine nature. We should never be blasphemous and equate ourselves with God in any way, shape, or form. But some of the blessings that have been promised to the Son of God within the relationship of the Trinity have been given to the believer who conquers as well. That is a glorious truth. If that doesn't rescue from the depression that you had in verses 18 through 23, then nothing's going to rescue you from that. That is great news. That is glorious news. There is the victory of the church through their union with Christ. And we know that victory for the church comes through their union in Christ because in verse 28 it says, I will give him the morning star. If you flip over a couple of pages in Revelation, you go to Revelation 22, the last part of verse 16. Jesus is talking to his people. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. When Jesus says, I will give him the morning star, he is saying, I will give myself to him. That is the promise for the one who holds fast. In 2 Peter, we understand the morning star a little bit more. 2 Peter 1 verse 9 says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the morning star, this idea of the morning star, isn't describing Christ as he came into the world. It's not describing Christ in his incarnation. No, the morning star is describing Christ as he returns. Christ as the returning, conquering king. The morning star is a promise that deals with expectation. The morning star, it's something that you can still see today. It's not really a star usually. It's a planet. It's either Venus or Mercury, and it's the last star that you can see before the dawn breaks. It is the star that lets you know dawn is coming soon. The light will come soon. Christ is coming soon. This is the promise that is given to the Christian church that remains faithful, this hope of Christ. And so that's what the church at Thyatira is being called to do, to look to Christ for their hope, which includes this promised victory which they receive in him. So how does that help us in 2021? How does the letter to Thyatira, how do we have blessing by considering this letter? Well, it teaches us to hold fast in the face of a sinful and at times a corrupted church. Remember, we started out with two kinds of people, believer or unbeliever. Which one are you today? Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Are you a Christian today? No, I'm not just asking you if you say, yeah, I think Christian, that sounds good, so I think I'll call myself a Christian. I'm asking you if you understand who you are fundamentally. Do you know the depths of your depravity? Do you know the consequences for your sin? Have you seen the effect of your sin in the world? We all have sin. And when we sin, that sin always plays itself out in our relationships. Do you see the effect of your sins in the relationships that you have? Have you felt the weight of that sin? Maybe you've walked in that sin for a season. Maybe you've allowed yourself to be conquered by that sin, to be dominated by that sin, so that you don't feel like you can get out from under it, and you have felt its burden pressing you down. You've looked honestly at yourself, and you've seen the corruption of your heart. And when you look truthfully at your own heart, you've seen it for what it really is. I was in St. Louis all last week, And to get to the parking garage where my car was parked, I had to walk by the places where the hotel kept the garbage. And you would turn the corner and you would immediately know where you were because it stank. When you walk by your heart before it's been cleansed by Christ, do you know that smell? Would you describe your own heart in that way? But in Christ, what is filthy is made clean. What is dead is made alive. And if you have known yourself faithfully as a sinner, a rotting corpse, and you've experienced salvation from the judgment of God by the blood of Christ, then you are a Christian. That's what I'm asking when I say this morning, are you a Christian? Have you placed all of your hope for salvation only in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that is true, then you will have rejoicing. And you will have delight and thanksgiving. And you will hold fast, because that is what God's people do. The life of the person who has been delivered by Christ is like the demoniac who is healed by Christ before the pigs run into the sea. You remember that story? Jesus comes and he heals a man who was so conquered by a legion of demons that he was ungovernable. And Jesus comes and he casts the demons out, and the demons ask to go into the pigs, and Jesus allows them, and they enter the pigs, and they rush down the banks, and they drown all the pigs in the lake. And you remember what the people do when they come to see Christ? When they come to see what's happened, they see the demoniac sitting in his right mind. They see the pigs in the water, and they know that Christ is responsible for it. And they ask him to leave. That's Jezebel. That's the church that's compromising. It's saying, Christ, you cost me too much. You make me too uncomfortable. I want you to go away. But if you are one of the rest, those who do not hold to the teaching of Jezebel, those who have not indulged in the things that some call the secret things of Satan, then the commandments of God are not burdensome. You're like the demoniac. Everybody else asked Jesus to leave. You remember what it said about the demoniac? It said he begged Jesus that he would be able to go with him. That's the one who holds fast. That's the one who understands what has happened in his heart. Unworthy as he is, that he has been made clean, made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are in that place, then the commandments of God are not burdensome to you. It is not a burden for you to hold fast to Christ when you are made new by Christ. So though for Jezebel there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the judgment that she will face, the redeemed will experience something completely different. The demoniac who is healed is completely different. The Christian who is made new is completely different. He sings the song of Isaiah 51 and verse 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why? Because they're not looking for happiness right now. They're not expecting that the world will applaud them for clinging to Christ. But they know that in Christ, when they are made conquerors by Christ and through Christ, they will have an inheritance that is far more valuable than anything else they can ever have. The Christian, the one made new by Christ, will not flee from Christ, but they will come to Christ. They will cling to him. That is the command for the true believer living in a compromising and corrupt church. Now, all churches, you have to understand, all churches are corrupt in some way, and they always will be until the Lord returns. There is always going to be compromise and corruption with the church. And so it's good for all of us as Christians to hear this letter to the church at Thyatira. Especially in the North American church, there is so much compromise with the world. We adopt a vocabulary of division based on race. We are sympathetic to the language of the armies of the LGBTQ plus, etc. world. And when you see that in the church, people of God, you can be certain that is the work of Jezebel. That is the work of a compromising church. The world wants you to know the deep things of Satan. And they might even trick you by saying that you must know the deep things of Satan to be able to minister to those who are experiencing the deep things of Satan. No, brothers and sisters. 1,000 times no. What is the cure for the deep things of Satan? It is not to mimic it. It is to hold fast to Christ. That is the call of the church. The church is to be about the business of wearing out their eyes, looking for the return of Christ, because He only is worthy of your adoration. He only is worthy of your praise. He only deserves all your energies and all your longings. He has bought you, and He has done so with His own blood. It would be easy to preach a third sermon on the letter to the church at Thyatira. And perhaps through further study on your own, you'll be able to see more of the great blessing of receiving authority from God, what it means to receive from God's hands according to your works. Such a could be a troubling phrase. But we're going to leave this church behind for now. We have not learned everything that we could, and neither do we in any passage of Scripture. So we always have to make a decision to move on sometime or another. But as we give ear to the Spirit of God who is speaking to this church, we have seen that it is our redemption in Christ that is our hope. It is the work of Christ that is our salvation. And so we hold fast to Him, the morning star. We hold fast to Him as we wait for the consummation of His covenant promise, which is received in fullness when He returns in glory. Let's pray together.